good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 10 is where we're going to be. We're going to make our way through the eighth plague. And what I'd like to do this morning is really take into account everything that we have had revealed to us, if you will, over the last few chapters, really starting in chapter 3 and making our way all the way to chapter 10, because there's an echo, if you will, there's an introductory statement of one of the ways that God has functioned throughout redemptive history. That is to say that God conquers, God reveals, and that God does all of these things so that the church would proclaim. And my hope this morning is to walk us through the narrative, walk us through the plague of the locusts, seeing again God setting up an enemy so as to crush him, to demonstrate his power and authority over all the world so that we would have a deeper understanding of who our great God and King is, and so that we would go on proclaiming and preaching his excellencies. And when I say going on preaching and proclaiming his excellencies, we are right to spend our time studying and looking into the narrative of the Exodus. But brothers and sisters, we do not have a ransom and redemption that is isolated to an ethnic people. We have a ransom and redemption that is going out to the ends of the earth, that is ransoming and redeeming a people for God and has been doing that for over 2,000 years, that the deliverance of the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of proclamation not only in this age, but also in the age to come, that the centerpiece of all history should be the centerpiece of proclamation. And so it's my hope this morning to walk us through the plague of the locust and at the very same time to fixate really on verses 1 and 2 so that we can really glean out from there what God's intentions are, not only in the plague of the locust, not only in his deliverance of his people from Egypt, but God's purpose in all things throughout redemptive history. And so with that, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Exodus chapter 10, starting in verse 1, and we'll make our way through verse 20. Brothers and sisters, I would remind you that what you have before you is the only infallible rule of faith and practice for the Christian life. Indeed, it is truth with no mixture of error. Exodus chapter 10, starting in verse 1, says this: Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your house and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locust. The locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened.
and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locust and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Let's pray together. Father, what a woeful state to refuse to humble themselves before the glory of God. And Father, oh, how we see your conquest here. Father, that there's this wicked, evil man refuses to bow the knee to the Almighty, though you have demonstrated time and time again your glory, your power, your dominion. Lord, oh, how you have already subordinated Pharaoh. And Father, yet you press on in your conquest. And you press on not only to humble this exalted man, this self-exalted man, but you do so that we might behold your glory, that we might see your deliverance. And not only in the midst of seeing your deliverance, seeing your power, but Father, that we might enjoy it and simultaneously proclaim it. Lord, not just to our sons and to our grandsons, but instead, Lord, to the ends of the earth. And so, Father, we ask this morning, would you help us in this time? Would you make these things plain to us? Would you strengthen us this morning by the proclamation of the word? It's in the name of Jesus, and through his blood we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As has been our custom as we walk through the plagues, what I'd like to do for the beginning of this sermon is to walk us through the narrative and make a couple of highlights. But the primary bulk of our observation this morning will be anchored in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, which seems to be the primary thrust of this particular plague. As we've walked through them, perhaps it is that you've noticed that not only is there a plague, and that plague is thematic, if you will, it's a demonstration of God's power and authority over a particular sphere or conquering a particular false god of Egypt, but it is also revealing to us and revealing to Israel and also revealing to Egypt the character and the nature and the work of our God. And so this particular plague isolates, if you will, in the first two verses, that the primary purpose, the primary theme that we should be working through as we're reading and studying the narrative of this particular plague, that is of the locust, that we should be thinking about and meditating upon the revelation of God in the midst of his conquest and for the purpose of proclamation. And so let's examine, if you will, the plague in narrative. The very first motion that we see, and it is a rather unique motion in verses 1 and 2. If you go back and look at the previous first and second cycle of the plagues, this text seems to be rather unique inside of the motif that we've walked through so far, that there is an aside that takes place before the plague actually ever begins. And the aside is this: the very first thing that takes place is that God gives a commandment to Moses, all the while in the midst of him giving the commandment to Moses, recognizing and even telling Moses that what you're going to do is not actually going to Pharaoh to see the Israelites released. At least in this particular case, you're going to promise him that a plague is coming so that there would be deeper conquest, deeper revelation, and then a heartier, if you will, proclamation. So the command is this in Exodus 10:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. That is to say that he tells Pharaoh, go, know that this particular plague will not be one of success that will lead the people of Israel out. Instead, you're going to go, you're going to make the proclamation, and you're going to see the very same cycle take place. But then he introduces the thematic additive, that unique phrase that he gives in various plagues so as to draw attention to something specific. Listen to what Exodus 10:1 through 2 says again. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. You see God's intent in this? To show his signs among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The thematic additive here is rather simple. God is doing all of this with intention in mind. His intention most certainly is to deliver the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But brothers and sisters, his intention is not isolated to that. We always think in singularities, but when the God who is omniscient, who knows all and is infinitely wise, is acting, we should recognize that he's doing a million things that we often do not pay attention to. Most certainly, God is delivering the people of Israel out of Egypt. Most certainly, he is debasing the false gods of Egypt. But he is also revealing himself to his people so that his people, who are about to be formed into the nation of Israel, have a proclamation to make about their God. And so he tells them, go in, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart that the plagues might continue, that we might reach the crescendo of the death of the firstborn, so that you will have a proclamation to give to your sons, to your grandsons, and ultimately to the entirety of the world. And so there's this thematic additive, and the unique thing, the thing that draws our attention to this particular additive is this. Every single time there has been phraseology introduced inside of the plague narrative, it has been given to Pharaoh. This time, not a word is uttered to Pharaoh about it. Listen to what it says. This is before any of the movement takes place before Pharaoh. God is giving this additive specifically to Moses, to Israel, and I am not foolish to say us. That he is giving this additive so that we understand, so that Moses understands, so that Israel understands that a portion of everything that is unfolding is so that the church, that the people of God would have a wonderful proclamation about the character, nature, and work of our God. That we could go on preaching and proclaiming because God has revealed himself and done so gloriously. And so we have this thematic additive, and just to summarize these, and we'll look at these a bit more in depth later, what does the thematic additive communicate about why God, and this is important, why God hardens Pharaoh's heart in this particular instance? And there's three. First, so that he may show his signs among them. That is to say that the signs that we have seen thus far, that is to say the previous plagues and the locust, which is yet to occur in our narrative, the locust, the darkness, and the death of the firstborn, he is hardening his heart so as to demonstrate his power and authority, so as to make these signs be executed among them. Secondly, so that the parents would tell of God's power and severity toward the Egyptians. That is to say that the people of Israel would go on proclaiming that we serve a God of justice, and he deals harshly with those who are in sin and in rebellion against him. And lastly, so that they may know Yahweh is Lord. Now, that divine name is mentioned there intentionally. It's not just a recognition that he is God Almighty. It is a recognition of his very essence, nature, and being, that he is the true and only living eternal God. Again, we'll deal with that in a moment. So the thematic additive is introduced before you even begin to see the conversation between Moses before Pharaoh, and then you have the conversation begin in verse 3. Moses brings the very same command and charge that has been brought each and every time. Exodus 10:3. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that you may serve me." And I do want you to notice a bit of development in the phrasing here. In the previous plague, the statement was, you must not exalt yourself over the people of Israel. In this particular time, what we see is Moses driving at the very heart of Pharaoh and telling him that you do not have permission to exalt yourself before God Almighty. You must humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Now, you can imagine this being uniquely offensive to the ear of Pharaoh, who believed himself to be some type of God-man in and of himself. Why is it that Pharaoh should humble himself before the Almighty? Not as though the plagues have clearly communicated that Pharaoh is wildly out of control of the situation, but the basic remedy of this is that he is God, and Pharaoh, in the inner man, knows for certain that he is not. So the command comes, humble yourself before the Almighty. And then the divine threat comes. Exodus 10:4-6. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. That this divine divine plague is threatened. And even if you notice the language here, there seems to be rather this concept of combination of plagues. Most certainly we see the concept that they will come and they will devour the plants of the field. We saw that in the previous plague of hail. But if we could go back a little bit, perhaps to the second plague, you will notice that the language is rather similar, that they are going to plague the land to such a degree that in your houses there will simply be a swarm of locusts. It does not matter if you are Pharaoh or if you are the servant girl. You will have locusts running rampant through the land, even making references we will see here in a moment, that the very land itself will not even be able to be seen underneath the swarms of locusts, that the land itself will be darkened by them. So Moses makes the divine threat. And I think we can all see the formula that's taking place here. The divine threat comes. Moses then uniquely, the first time that you see this language introduced in Exodus 10:6, then Moses turned and went out from Pharaoh. I am convinced that this is a reference that we will find in the New Testament of wiping the dust off of your feet and essentially saying that this man is callous, is hardened of heart, and Moses understands full well that Pharaoh will not let the people of Israel go up until all that God has promised previously comes to fruition. And so Moses turns his back to Pharaoh and makes his way out. And then we have one of the greatest insights throughout the plague narrative of what's taking place in the heart and the mind of the Egyptians. Verses 7 through 11 are a private conversation. It's really important that we notice the phrase, the rather simple phrase, that Moses turned around and left. Because as we read verses 7 through 11, we are not looking at a conversation between Moses and Pharaoh and Pharaoh's servants. Moses has left the room, and now what you have is a private conversation taking place between Pharaoh and his servants. And if I can make a quick aside here, it is rather interesting that we have this information. Why would we have this information? Why is it that we would have information that would have been isolated to Pharaoh and his servants? And I would remind you, brothers and sisters, that a few plagues ago, we would have noticed that there were individuals who were beginning to fear the word of the Lord in Egypt. It's unique to me that we actually have the private conversation that takes place between Pharaoh and his servants. Perhaps it is that it is indicative of the fact that God is actively working even amidst the servants. And perhaps it is that some of those servants who would have seen all of this take place, God had redemptive purpose for. And perhaps it is that these individuals would have been brought out. I tell you that's an aside because I cannot prove it, and yet it seems quite clear. So you have this aside take place, and in this conversation, this is what happens. The servants instantly give counsel to Pharaoh. Exodus 10:7, then Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man," again, 80-year-old shepherd, "how long shall this man be a snare to us?" They understand that they are bound to Moses. They understand that there is no freedom, there's no rest for the land of Egypt, there is no relief from any of the plagues apart from this particular man. They recognize, these servants in Pharaoh's court recognize, that they are ensnared to this man Moses. And then they give this rather simple counsel of saying, "Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God." They essentially tell Pharaoh, "Let them go." Now, it is very specific. He is saying, "Let the men go." This is their basic counselor. He's saying, "Give him something so that we might be relieved of all of the plagues and all of the distress," because these servants recognize that Egypt is actually and totally ruined. And that's not conjecture. It says it in verse 7. The servant's assessment is this: "Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?" Now, these servants are meant to revere Pharaoh as the one who is keeping peace and keeping homeostasis, if you will, inside of the land of Egypt. And then they look at him and they say, "Pharaoh, the land is destroyed. You are supposed to be overseeing the land, making sure everything is functioning appropriately. And we're telling you, as we are looking out on the land of Egypt, it's destroyed." By the way, they're saying this before the last three plagues. They're recognizing that they have been laid utter waste, that their food is empty. They have no crops whatsoever. And Moses has just come in and said, "And any green thing left, God is about to destroy through the locusts. Do you not think it wise to bow the knee and to send them on so that Egypt perhaps can recover from these horrendous plagues? And so they recognize that Egypt is ruined. And then Pharaoh begins inviting Moses and Aaron back in to bargain and ultimately to mock. Notice what it says in Exodus 10, 8 through 9. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God, but which ones are to go?" Notice the bargaining language that we've seen throughout the narrative. Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and the herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you or your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. There is no conversation to be had in this particular text. It is essentially a proclamation of Pharaoh and a driving out of Moses and Aaron. It is a take it or leave it, if you will, from Pharaoh. Well, as we know full well, they're not taking it. That being the case, we will then see the plague executed. Listen to what it says in verse 12. Moses stretches out his hands. Exodus 10, 12. "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locust, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locust. Now, you can imagine the picture if you're an Egyptian and you're seeing the man Moses, which I can imagine all the Egyptians would have been uniquely familiar with at this point. You can imagine the fear and trembling that would come upon you when you see this man raise this staff of God over the land of Egypt, recognizing that another plague is inbound. The severity of this particular plague, though, I think is often understated in our minds. So let's just listen to what the language actually says. Exodus 10, 14 through 15. "The locust came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again." So what kind of plague are we talking about here? We are literally talking about an unprecedented plague, that locusts are swarming the land of Egypt in a way that has never been nor will ever be again. And it goes on to say this, "They covered the face of the whole land, so the land was darkened." It is important to notice just a brief, simple foreshadowing that we will find in this text. In Exodus 10, 15, when it says the land was darkened, this is the very same word that we will find in the next plague when it makes reference to God darkening the land. He is demonstrating to them what is going to occur. They are looking down at the ground beneath them and they cannot see brown dirt. All they see is locusts swarming the area. And if they were to make their way to the fields to perhaps grab some of the fruit of the fields and bring it back, they would find nothing but locusts who had consumed it all together. There is no food. By the conclusion of the plague of locusts, there is no agricultural food in the land. There is no green thing, as it says. So the proclamation of the plague is rather simple. The first is this: the whole land is darkened. This is both foreshadowing and also a proclamation over the people declaring their spiritual state, that there is darkness in the land. And you will watch this unfold from the plague of locusts, working its way into the next plague, which is actually a demonstration of God's power and authority in darkening the land of Egypt while giving light to the land of Goshen. He's making a proclamation. You are darkened in heart. You are wicked and you are at enmity with God. And this simple proclamation that will escalate into the next plague and then find its conclusion in the death of the firstborn. It is unfolding, if you will, this foreshadowing. But it is not only foreshadowing, it is also a clear act of judgment. The whole land after this plague is completely barren. Exodus 10, 15, "And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained." What a loud statement. "Not a green thing remained in all the land, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." That God is continuing to demonstrate his authority and his power. And this statement, brothers and sisters, is not a hyperbolic statement. It is not hyperbole. It's not Moses using a literary device. He is recognizing the fact that God's conquering of the vegetation in Egypt was a complete conquest, that there was no green thing left in the land. And then finally, Pharaoh makes a proclamation which indicates what's happening in this plague. The whole land is on its way to death, and Pharaoh is beginning to understand. Exodus 10:17, listen to his proclamation. Plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Now, the reason this is interesting, brothers and sisters, is because he has made reference over and over again that this plague might be removed from me. But here he changes language because he's beginning to recognize that these things are not just a momentary plague, that these will lead to death. And I can say with absolute certainty, there would have been Egyptians who would have died from starvation based upon these particular plagues. God's execution of this judgment is quite clear. Pharaoh understands that with no vegetation, with no fruit, with no vegetables, with nothing coming up from the ground, the question is, how will he feed his people? And so he understands that this plague ultimately will lead to death, and he doesn't even know the full extent of it as we progress into the plagues. But I do want to notice something really quickly, just a brief and stark contrast. The beginning of Exodus starts with the phrase, and a king who did not know Egypt, did not know Joseph came. Can we just take a brief moment and recall the unique kindness of God to Egypt as he blessed them in the midst of famine? And what you have is this glorious demonstration of God's provision, that God is able to provide even in the worst of famines. And then you have this rather stark contrast that essentially lays out, but if you be his enemy, then you will be underneath his wrath and there will not be a green thing for you to eat. And the reason this is crucial to our understanding of this particular text, even considering the stark contrast, is remember that the purpose of the proclamation is that the Israelites would go and communicate to their sons and to their grandsons how God dealt harshly with the Egyptians because they were at enmity with him. Pharaoh then calls Moses and Aaron back. Exodus 10:16-7, and this is where you hear again this empty repentance, and yet it is so filled with truth. And this is so interesting to me. Again, the hard-hearted man of Pharaoh is going to say true things and not mean it one ounce. Listen to what he says. He says, then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned, listen to the recognition, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. He is absolutely correct, brothers and sisters. He is right in his proclamation. He has sinned against the Lord our God. He has sinned against Moses and Aaron and really all the people of Israel as he has kept them in slavery. And listen to what this man says. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once. And he recognizes again, brothers and sisters, if you notice what it says again in 10:17, now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. He is recognizing that he is at enmity with the Almighty. He's recognizing the end of that enmity. And yet, this man filled with empty words has not an ounce of true repentance. He's not pleading with the Lord to reconcile and redeem. And brothers and sisters, we must recognize that real repentance actually does lead to real action. If Pharaoh was actually repentant, the people of Israel would already be gone. And yet what you find is a hard-hearted man who would plead and beg, but not actually possess true and salvific, as it were, repentance. And then amazingly and graciously, and look, if we know this from the text, how much more so does God know the wicked, callous heart of Pharaoh? And yet God graciously and mercifully, and do not miss this, graciously and mercifully provides relief from the plague. Listen to how complete his relief is. So the plagues, look, Moses pleads with the Lord, Exodus 10:18. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord removes the plague. Listen to how complete this removal is. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. So in a moment, brothers and sisters, the greatest, most unprecedented plague of locusts, every single one, not one missing, has been cast into the Red Sea for their destruction. And the text is rather explicit. Not one remained in all the land of Egypt. Most certainly, we see that God's destruction is complete. His conquest is complete. But brothers and sisters, oh, how complete his mercy is. That there was not one there left to plague the people of Egypt after Moses has interceded for him. And then we find in the final verse of our text, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart yet again. Exodus 10:20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the people of Israel go. Now, this has already been explicitly stated as to why this has happened, which really does lead us into our primary observation. The primary observation is this. The plagues teach us, and this one specifically, the plagues teach us of God's purpose of conquest, revelation, and proclamation. Now, where do we see this in our text? We see this in our text in that thematic additive that we see in Exodus 10:1 through 2. Listen to what it says yet again. Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Just to kind of build these out to you from this particular text, conquest of Egypt is the concept. That's what's taking place. That's what God is considering as he's giving this statement. The conquest and conquering of Egypt, and then revelation to Israel. I want you to notice what it says again. It says this. It says that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them. And so in this activity of God of conquering Egypt, he is simultaneously revealing deep and wonderful truths about himself to the people of Israel. And the purpose of that, notice what it says again, the purpose of the conquest, thus the revelation, is to end in proclamation. Listen to what it says in verse 2, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians. That the overall premise here is that God is conquering. In the midst of his conquering, he is revealing. In the midst of his revealing, he intends that revelation to be preached, to be proclaimed. And hear me for a moment. I am not saying that this is to be isolated to a prophetic office or in the new covenant into a pastoral office. This proclamation is one that would go out to the nations from father to son to grandson, that there is to be a marker, if you will, of the people of God. That marker being that the people would go on communicating the deliverance and the power and the nature of their God to their families from that point forward. And so how do we see this conquest highlighted in our text? Let's just consider a few. This conquest is highlighted by Pharaoh's heart being hardened at the start and the end of this text. It's the only time that we see the introduction of I'm going to harden his heart, and then the conclusion is he hardens his heart. Notice what it says, Exodus 10:1, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. That is to say, that I might conquer them. Exodus 10:20, yet again, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the people of Israel go, thus ushering us into the plague of darkness and then crescendoing in the plague of death and then seeing the Exodus brought to fruition. And so God is introducing the concept that he is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Again, a just act of God's wrath against a wicked man, hardening Pharaoh's heart so as to demonstrate his power and ability to conquer. We see it in the hardening of the heart. We see it by Moses being a snare to Pharaoh. Can I remind you of a verse that we read not too long ago, Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. The reason I love this verse, especially in light of this particular text, is because Exodus 10:7 says this about Pharaoh's servants. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Pharaoh's servants accidentally, if you will, admit that it is not the man Moses that they are ensnared to. That the Almighty God of heaven and earth lays his hand heavy upon them. And since that's the case, since the very finger of God has made its way to the land of Egypt, these servants recognize that there is no freedom apart from the Almighty granting them freedom. That the only means of rescue, the only means of seeing the plague cease is to give Yahweh what he desires, is to bow the knee to the Almighty. And so it's a recognition that they are ensnared, not just to Moses, but more importantly than that, to the Almighty. True and living God. It is highlighted again by Pharaoh's servants recognizing the ruin of Egypt. The servants of Pharaoh are professing and proclaiming that Egypt has already been defeated. They're already making clear that the true and living God has conquered each and every one of their false gods, that the land has been absolutely demolished, that the people are suffering and in anguish, and the only remedy for this is that you again give the Almighty what he wants. Again, it is highlighted by God's refusal to compromise in his own salvific work. A lesser God brings a lesser salvation. The true and living God does not make compromises on his intentions of deliverance and redemption. When we're looking at this, brothers and sisters, time and time again, Pharaoh has attempted to bargain with the Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't bargain. You don't bargain if you hold all authority and power and dominion. And when he promises deliverance, he's going to bring to fruition a complete deliverance. We would not be echoing the glories of the Exodus if all of the men of Israel left their families and their children behind. And yet what we find in this particular section, he comes in and he begins to bargain. But what we understand from this is God is not going to leave the children as orphans. No, he will not. For he is a father to the fatherless. He will not create such a thing in his nation that he is establishing. Then it is highlighted again by Pharaoh's own confession, just to give you two. Exodus 10:10, I love this confession. The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Listen to what Stuart Douglas says about this, a commentator, beautifully summarizes this point for us, things that we can miss as we move from the Hebrew to the English. Douglas says this, what Pharaoh said was literally, let it be so. Yahweh will be with you when I let you and your family members go. His words, however, were not intended literally, but sarcastically. As the critical and negative final statement in the verse, where Pharaoh speaking modern colloquial English, he might have said something like, oh, sure, that's fine. And it would certainly prove that Yahweh was with you if I actually allowed your family members to go with you. But look, it's obvious you have evil in mind, end quote. That is to say that Pharaoh looks at Moses and says, if I let you and your little ones go, it will be a clear proclamation that Yahweh is with you. His intention is to mock. What he does not know is he is giving a very precise and clear statement of what is going to occur. Finally, in his final confession, Exodus 10:16-17, then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. And we've already made reference to the fact that this is a disingenuous statement, but I do always take joy when God makes donkeys speak truth. And what we find here is Pharaoh's callous and impenitent heart. He is confessing something that is true in reality, and yet he has not, nor will he, apprehend those truths and bow the knee to the Lord Almighty. Finally, simple question, not finally, that's a lie. Why is God, in the midst of all of this and seeing the conquest, why is God hardening Pharaoh's heart so as to conquer him before the Israelites? And this is a reasonable question, but the answer has already been given to us in 10 verses 1 and 2. And the answer to this is for the sake of revelation, that we might know him. And brothers and sisters, the beauty of this is that that knowledge of him is not isolated to the people of Israel who are being delivered. The purpose of the plague was not only to reveal to Israel, the purpose of the plague was to reveal to all ages and to all generations the power and the might of our God. And so this moment that we're seeing unfold, we must ask the question, why is he hardening his heart? Why is it that he will not let the people go? Why is it that God is bringing about these plagues, that he's hardening Pharaoh's heart? Why not just make him soft and see him repent? And the purpose is this, that he might reveal himself gloriously. And brothers and sisters, I would remind you that when God reveals himself, it is all of grace to us. That he's making himself known, the transcendent becomes imminent, that we might know him. And so why is God revealing? Why is God conquering? He's conquering for the sake of revelation, which leads us to the simple question, what is he revealing? The first thing that he is revealing, brothers and sisters, according to 10:2, is himself. I want you to notice what the language says, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them. that you may know that I am the Lord. It is not an accident that God uses the divine name when he is making this thematic additive. He is recalling to mind that which we have already read and studied. He is calling our minds back to the fact that he is the eternal, self-sufficient, immutable God, that there is none like him in all the earth. We should have our mind hearkened back to the burning bush each and every time we read the divine name in the book of Exodus. That is the place where he has given it to us. And here he is saying that is not isolated to Israel in the days of the Exodus. It's given to his people forever. That we would know him, that there is none like him in all the earth, that he does not change, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he is the eternal one, not dependent on anyone else, that all of these lesser gods that are running around Egypt depend upon God Almighty for their existence, but God Almighty depends on none. He is the eternal, self-sufficient God, immutable, unchangeable, that the God who brought the people out of slavery in Egypt is the very same God that we have today, filled with mercy and grace and justice. And so we see this demonstration. What is the purpose? Why? What is God revealing? He is revealing his very essence. But then we must go further and say that he is revealing his severity and justice. Exodus 10:2, notice the language, brothers and sisters, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and of your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them. This is not just so that the grandson of one who went through the Exodus could say, man, the plague of locusts was crazy. It was so that they would look at their grandchildren and they would say, see the justice of our God? He would not forsake us in the land of Egypt. You see the faithfulness of God, that the promise that he made to Abraham, he brought to perfect fruition. Do you see the mercy of God in the fact that the locusts found themselves in the land of Egypt, but they never touched the land of Goshen? That this is not just so that they could say, man, see the plague. No, it's see the God of the plague. Behold him. And as you behold him, be ensnared to him in the sense of being wooed by such power and majesty and glory. And not only do we see this as revelation of God's attributes, we simultaneously see it as God revealing his redemptive distinctions. I would hearken our minds back for a moment to Exodus 3:2-3. It's been a while since we've been there, but just to give a brief reminder, we asked a rather simple question, which is, why a burning bush? Like, we look at the plague, we think about the language that's given there, but oftentimes we gloss over the sign. The simple question is, why a burning bush? And as we work through that, the simple way that we thought about it is, we see God there as the all-consuming fire. It's rather explicit that says that God appeared in the fire. And what you have there is a dry, brittle, frail branch in the desert that is not consumed. Tell me how fire doesn't consume that which is bone dry and infinitely flammable, because God Almighty made a redemptive distinction. He said, I will not consume the bush. I will preserve and protect it. And so we see the redemptive distinction on display. Again, Exodus 3:2-3, the question that's posed by Moses. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And this has been the question that God has been answering since Exodus 3 all the way to the present, that there is redemptive distinction between Egypt and Israel, and it's based upon God's covenant faithfulness to Abraham. That he's made this plain to them. He will bring this to fruition. And that leads us to the final question. Why is God revealing these things? We ask the question, okay, what about conquest? Well, conquest leads to revelation. Well, what does revelation lead to? Brothers and sisters, revelation always, always leads to proclamation. You think the Exodus was just a wrap. We're done with it. Let's close the book. It doesn't need to be spoken of ever again. Or what about the concept of Jonah? Or what about Noah's Ark? As we speak of these things, why do we continue to meditate upon them, to think about them? Are they just historical narratives that have some flair about them? No, they have revelation of our God. And because they have revelation of our God, we proclaim them. And we proclaim them not temporarily, but for all time. And so why is revelation given? Revelation is given explicitly for the sake of proclamation. Again, Exodus 10, 1 through 2. Why are all of these things happening? So that the fathers may tell their son and their grandson how God has dealt with the people of Egypt. That is to say, so that their fathers can tell their sons and their sons' sons about the glory of God. Matthew Henry beautifully puts it this way: the 10 plagues of Egypt must be inflicted, that they may be recorded for the generation to come as undeniable proofs of God's overruling power in the kingdom of nature, his dominion over all the creatures, and his authority to use them either as servants to his justice or sufferers by it, according to the counsel of his will. Secondly, of God's victorious power over the kingdom of Satan to restrain the malice and chastise the insolence of his and his church's enemies. These plagues are standing monuments of the greatness of God, the happiness of the church, and the sinfulness of sin, and standing monitors to the children of men in all ages that you must not provoke the Lord to jealousy. These are revealed that they might be proclaimed. And this is a theme that runs, honestly, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. There are countless occurrences where God conquers. In the midst of his conquering, he reveals, and as he reveals, proclamation is made. We see this in the concept of Nebuchadnezzar when he is conquered. In the midst of all of his haughtiness, God makes him like a beast. And at the conclusion of him being like a beast, Nebuchadnezzar would then go on to proclaim that it is the Lord, the true and living God, that rules and reigns over the affairs of men. When Daniel is thrown into the lion's den, what do we see? We see God demonstrate that he is able to save not only to Daniel, but also to Darius, who is ruling and reigning. And he is not only demonstrating that he is salvific, he is revealing that he is able to save and that he is also able to conquer all of his foes. Because at the conclusion of the story of Daniel in the lion's den, all of the enemies of God are dead before they hit the bottom of the lion's den itself. And what takes place on the other side of that? A glorious proclamation, not from Daniel, but from Darius, who has beheld the living and mighty God, going on to proclaim the excellencies of the God of Daniel. Brothers and sisters, you will notice if you pay close attention to the pages of the Old Testament that God conquers, God saves, and in the midst of doing so, he reveals. And hear me, brothers and sisters, his revelation is always for proclamation. Now, before we close, we must bring this into the New Testament. The reason we must bring this into the New Testament is because all of those are shadows of conquest, of revelation, and of proclamation. The conclusion, the crescendo, if you will, is in none other than the man Christ Jesus. Let me ask you just a rather simple question. Is there a greater conqueror than the man Christ Jesus? I mean, let's just consider it for a moment. You're looking at, just for a moment, you're looking at a contrast. Let's just play the contrast out for a minute. You're looking at God delivering the people out of slavery in Egypt. This is a wonderful demonstration of God's power. We must never undermine that. It is a glorious display of his authority and his dominion. He's laying waste to a whole nation, demonstrating that he is the true and living God. He has conquered each and every false god of Egypt, and he is actively delivering his people from slavery. But we must recognize, brothers and sisters, that there is, very clearly stated, a true and better Exodus. And the true and better Exodus is not a lesser Exodus than the one that we find in the Exodus. Instead, what we find is that the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he binds the strong man, and he plunders his house. What we find in the glorious gospel of Christ is that Christ comes and he's not fighting a mere man, Pharaoh. He's laying waste to Satan and all of his forces. He's crushing his head underneath his feet. And in doing so, we see Satan bound, him ensnared, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Christ do while he is ensnared? He plunders his house and takes each and every one of his children from slavery to sin and death and ushers them into a kingdom of righteousness. And so we see the man Christ Jesus is the one who is the ultimate conqueror. And that's just speaking of his conquest over Satan and all of the dark forces. That's not even taking into account, perhaps, the concept of our sin itself being defeated. How do you defeat sin, brothers and sisters? There is only one way. Justice must be satisfied. How is it that justice can be satisfied for me and may not be condemned to hell, because I have a mighty conqueror. And that mighty conqueror conquered sin and death for me. That my sin, brothers and sisters, if you be in Christ this day, your sin laid upon his shoulders, and he went to the cross conquering for you. He rescued you from sin. No longer does it have power and authority over you. Its consequence has been dealt with in the man Christ Jesus. The justice of God has been sheathed in the side of the Savior. We have been rescued. And in the midst of that rescue, brothers and sisters, what glories are revealed about our God? I mean, sincerely, we see the gospel, and oh, how we should be enthralled and rejoice in it. But when was the last time you looked through it to see your God? To see the God of the gospel that you rejoice in? To look through the beauties and the intricacies and his patience and forbearance and his mercy and his grace, to look through this wonderful lens of gospel and behold the maker of it, the infinite wisdom that would craft something so splendid. Because what we find again is that conquest's purpose is not just to conquer and to redeem, but it is also to reveal. And we must say that Jesus, very clearly according to Hebrews, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And hear me, we look back at the Old Testament and we rejoice in the shadows, we rejoice in the revelation that God's given. We look at the burning bush and we should be awed. When we see the pillar of cloud and fire, we should stand amazed at the glorious revelation of God, that he protects and that he gives comfort to his people. When we examine the tabernacle and see as that reveals the nature and the holiness of our God, we should be glad to behold these things. But brothers and sisters, hear me. Those are all shadows. Christ is the substance. If you think you can understand the glory of God in its fullest extent by looking at the tabernacle, I would invite you to read the New Testament and behold the one who dwelt among us. What we have in Christ is not just conquest, though it be glorious, mighty conquest. We have glorious revelation, and oh, how it shines forth through all of his life. If you want to behold your God, you must look at who is the radiance of his glory in the exact imprint of his nature. Tell me, saint, where do you behold the mercy of God? Where do you look when you long to see his justice displayed? How do you understand his patience and forbearance? Saints, what we must understand is if we desire to behold the beauty of our God, you must actively and always be looking at the revelation that came through the conquest of our God and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we behold him, we see the fullness of God, even to the point where when questioned, show us the Father, Jesus says, have I been with you so long? Finally, revelation is for proclamation. Jesus is the conqueror who's the pinnacle of revelation and thus is the centerpiece of our proclamation. I just want to read you a couple of verses that you'll find in the New Testament. Wonderful verses that really do encapsulate the tongue of the Christian, if you will. Acts 5:42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The mark of the church post the resurrection from the dead is a simple proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. Or let's go further. 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 23. He's asked to preach 1,000 different things. He's asked to offer signs and wonders, or perhaps to give some unique philosophical argument. And what does Paul have to say? Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ and him crucified. He is willing to forsake every other proclamation so that Christ in him crucified may be upon his lips. That the primary mark of the tongue of the Christian is eternal proclamation, glorious proclamation at that, of the wonderful deliverer in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:9, this speaks to every single Christian. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I would remind you that what you find in that verse is an encapsulation of what God created in the Exodus, and simultaneously what God created in the greater Exodus, delivering a people out of slavery to sin. He created a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim. Love just the simple phrasing of that. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now, if I could make a simple contrast here. Jesus's conquest wasn't isolated to a particular ethnic people. If you could contrast this for just a moment, when we ask the question of the greatness of the proclamation, when we ask the question of the greatness of the conquest and the revelation, we must recognize that the Exodus was given to a particular ethnic people so that that particular ethnic people would go on proclaiming the excellencies of the God who brought them out of slavery in Egypt. Saints, Jesus's conquest is not isolated to a particular ethnic people. Thus, Jesus's revelation is not isolated to a particular ethnic people. Thus, the proclamation that we make is not just to our sons and to our grandsons. It is a proclamation that we make to the end of the earth. Why do we say this? Because Scripture is clear, so loud and clear, that around the throne of God are members from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I take that at face value. That the proclamation I make is not just to scoop my children up and tell them of the glory of God, though it is my great joy to do so. But it is my great joy as one who has been ransomed and redeemed to have the proclamation of Christ's rescue and redemption on my tongue, because He is glorious. By His great grace, He may ransom and redeem through that proclamation. But hear me, if I am awestruck by the conquest of Christ, by the revelation of the glory of God in it, it matters not how they respond. The only thing that animates me and motivates me to proclamation is that God is worthy of that proclamation. And saints, this is where we stand. God in the Exodus revealed Himself as the conqueror of Egypt, and this became the central proclamation of the nation of Israel. In the cross of Christ, God reveals Himself through the conquering of the world, Satan, sin, and death. And thus, the eternal proclamation of the church is centered on Christ and Him crucified. Let's pray together.